All right. Let's talk about Acts 25 and 26. All right, PJ gets the Bible cover. How's it going, man?
Good.
Good. All right, well, quickly to kick us off, last week we had Paul before the Jewish council. The plot to kill him seems to be a recurring theme these days. Paul sent to Felix the governor. He has a semi-trial before Felix, and Felix keeps him in jail, and here it comes. Congratulations, we have a present for you. Do you guys remember where he's in prison? What city?
Caesarea.
Yeah, that's right. Right on the Mediterranean. All right, so Acts 25. What's going on? Acts 25, first section. Who are the players? Who are the, what's the situation? What'd you learn in your study? Paul's stuck in Caesarea. What happened to Felix? And who's in charge now? See any differences between those guys or similarities?
Seems like Festus doesn't really understand as well what the way is or what Christianity is, like how Felix did earlier.
It's kind of a running theme through these two chapters, isn't it? What do I do with this guy? Yeah, why do you think that is? What's going on there? What's the... Because do you see that kind of with Pilate also? Almost like he's afraid to, you know, to say Jesus is innocent. That's why he does the whole, well, who do you want? You want this guy by the whose name is Jesus too, but he's Jesus Barabbas, right? Or do you want this one? And they, of course, take the other one. What's going on there? Why would the Romans have any deference to the Jews? Or care what they think?
Is it just because they're so riled up and rioting?
Try to keep the peace?
There's a lot of them.
Yeah, why else?
So I wonder if there's always that kind of fear. That kind of saying of like, those who oppress people are afraid of the ones they oppress sometimes. Mm-hmm. And if they're kind of rioting in such big numbers is what they had, I mean, talking millions of people, maybe not in Jerusalem, but at least, you know, thousands and thousands of people rioting, and they only have, you know, 200 to 300 soldiers or so, it sounds like, per city usually. It's got to be a little...
A little precarious.
For 300 soldiers.
It's like Bug's Life. If they wake up and realize there's only 5 grasshoppers, we're in trouble.
Yeah.
I think that's part of it. Think about for a minute, who's in charge of the region? We've heard names like, what was Claudius Lysias? What was his title? Do you remember? Called him a tribune. We hear names like proconsul or governor, right? But who are these guys accountable to? Caesar, or maybe somebody next up in a chain of command, maybe a regional or a, you know. So how do you think the Romans looked on a leader who had unrest and rioting in their area?
Probably like they're not fit for it.
What did the Romans want out of their provinces?
Peace.
Why?
I think
they were civilized.
Because they have so many enemies?
I don't know if they were civilized. That's a that's an interesting question.
They have so many people that want to take them out. So because they're the leading, they're the top dogs. So when you're the top dog of the king of the hill,
yes.
You have everyone else that wants to get at you. So as much peace as they can, I think that's just,
Do you guys remember a Latin phrase for the Roman peace? Pax Romana? But why? Why did the Romans want peace? Okay, so they're top dogs, king of the hill.
Is there a community of control? If obviously people are rioting, it's hard to control them. And people are peaceful and going on their day, and you don't have to worry about the people you can focus on.
Right. But why do you want to control them? What's the benefit?
Power.
What power?
Yeah, power over them by having like, control of them.
Okay. What did they want to do with their power? What was Rome all about? It was expanding, but there's more to it than that. And Rick actually talked about it when he was here in our class like 2 months ago. What was Rome all about? Why did they have this vast empire? What purpose did it serve? Remember?
It connected the world.
It did. The answer to the question is in the question itself. It was all about Rome, the city. Remember? All about building up Rome. So they'd subject all these provinces so they could basically tax them, plunder them, take what they wanted from them, so they could build up Rome. So if there wasn't peace, what would happen?
Rome would fall.
Well, you lose taxes, you lose
control, or that.
You lose all that you're gaining from them. So goods, taxes,
exactly.
People.
Exactly. So that then that's partly why when you say they're civilized, well, were they? They're pretty brutal, actually. They
to
didn't
their
want
minds, they were civilized.
Yeah, to their minds they were civilized. They didn't want peace in the provinces because they cared about the people in the provinces, though. You have to remember that. They wanted peace in the provinces so they wouldn't have trouble. And they didn't want trouble because they wanted to be able to successfully tax those people, extract resources from them so they could build up their capital city. So that doesn't sound so civilized, does it? Anyway. So let's keep going. We got Festus and the Jewish leaders, kind of this interplay between them.
I'm wanting to do favors for them. I'm wondering what the Jews did to earn favors from these Roman officials.
Yeah. Was it just fear? Or was it something else? I don't know. What are they trying to get Festus to do? In the first few verses here. Remember they were going to try to kill Paul on his way from Jerusalem to Caesarea? And what did they have to do to get Paul to Caesarea? What did it take?
Well, they snuck him out at night.
Yes.
With 400.
Yeah.
And,
yeah, that's true. Element of surprise! No, not so much.
I'm sure you could hear people.
Yeah.
Marching.
And horse, there were like 70 horses, too.
Yeah, that's not quite.
So that's a pretty big deal. But hard to get through that. Hard to break through that. So now they're trying to go the other way. They're trying to get him back to Jerusalem. Hoping maybe this time they won't send a couple, centurions with their soldiers with them. Does that happen?
Nope.
Why not?
Paul appeals to Caesar?
Well, not yet. That comes later. First part. First few verses. Take a look at verse 4. Sorry, not verse 4. Well, basically, he replies, being kept at Caesarea, and he himself intended to go there shortly. He basically is denying their request. Nope, I'm not sending him there. Not going to happen. So there's the human side of this. Festus is denying their request, partly out of a sense, hopefully, of justice and fairness, but also because he doesn't know what to do with this guy, Paul. He's kind of clueless. But under the scenes, God's working to keep Paul safe, because he's not done with him. He said he's going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, but he's also going to preach the gospel in another place. So he tells him, well, if you want to bring charges to Paul, then come bring him in Caesarea. Keep in mind, how much time has passed since Paul was first put in prison in Caesarea?
2 years.
2 years. And these people are still seething. Do they hate Paul? Yeah, I think so. They didn't just let it go. So he's sitting in jail. You know, his ministry is not going to be as effective there, but that wasn't enough for these people, apparently. So now we have a trial before Festus, verses 6 through 12. Talk through that a little bit. What do you observe there? Who's talking? What are they saying and why? How's he doing that?
Well, the significance, like the difference between this one is he's saying, like, I don't mind dying. That's like the first time he's mentioned that, where he's like, where death's been like coming to that point, and he's just saying, like, I don't mind, but, and then in Festus is like, do you want to go to Jerusalem? Like, do you want to, he almost like, do you want me to just hand it over? And it's funny because he asks him, so he's like giving. All that power, like, do you want to go to Jerusalem? Like, finish it over there? And Paul's like, almost like, would he die? That's my question. Is like, when Jerusalem, would it, like, be put in the Jews' hands? And then would he be killed?
Yeah.
And Paul's like, kind of like, it's funny because like, Paul has the power to say, like, no, Caesar, it happened here. It's going to get done here. Take it to Caesar.
Yeah. Is Festus shirking his responsibilities as a leader by asking Paul what Paul wants to do? Because isn't he the guy that's in charge? Shouldn't he be making the decision? But he didn't know what to do with him. Because as you read through the story, has Paul done anything against Rome? No. So your job as the proconsul or the governor in this kind of a situation is to ascertain whether there's a political charge against Rome. There isn't one. Why doesn't he just let him go?
Because the Jews would cause war above, right? And disturb the peace.
Just one guy, though. I mean, send him back to Jerusalem, and if whatever happens, happens, oh well. At least the rioting stops. At least there's no more trouble. I'm obviously not advocating that, but I'm just trying to think of the way you might think as a Roman governor. So Paul defends himself. He says he's done nothing against the law of the Jews, nothing against the temple. And what's the last thing he says he's done nothing against? Verse 8. Nor against Caesar. Why do you think he adds that? Right. I think he's sticking it to Festus a little bit. I haven't done anything against Caesar. Paul's an expert in culture, right? We've seen that over and over and over. He knows Jewish culture. He knows Roman culture. He knows Roman law. He understands that Festus's job is to find fault or not with Paul. And then if he has to go up the chain, that Festus has to explain the charges against Paul to the next person up the chain. So imagine you're Festus. Okay, I've got this guy. His own people hate him. But he hasn't done anything wrong from a Roman perspective, but I'm going to look foolish if I have to explain to my superior, well, here's the charges against this guy, and they have nothing to do with our laws, it's some obscure Jewish thing. His superior is going to say, what's wrong with you? Why did you waste my time? Why did you bring this to me? What's going on? And then Paul really forces his hand, because what's the last thing he does in this section? Oh, shoot. Right? You're Festus in this moment. Dang it. I mean, now there's no escape. Because who does Festus have to stand before and make the case against this Paul guy? Yikes. And not just any Caesar. We were talking about a little bit before everybody got here. Not just any Caesar. The Caesar has changed now in these couple of years. The Caesar was Claudius. Remember, we talked about Claudius Lysias, who bought his citizenship. Paul was born a citizen, and his name was probably Claudius Lysias because he got his citizenship under Emperor Claudius. There's a new Caesar in town now. It's Caesar Nero. And this guy's a nutcase. He starts out not quite so bad, but he loses his mind. He fears everyone around him is going to try to kill him, probably with good cause because he was a nutcase. And he really turns eventually against the Christians so badly that he uses them as candlesticks to light up his parties. Like, he would literally coat them in wax and light them on fire. So this guy's a bad dude. Let's appeal to him. You think he's going to be happy with this Festus guy coming to him with, I really don't know why I'm here, Caesar, but there's this thing and this guy appealed to you. I mean, you know, Festus is in a bind. He's in a rough spot. So thank you very much, Paul. You've just made it really tough for me. And just a little background. From the beginning of the Roman Empire, the citizens could appeal to the emperor for any capital punishment verdict. So in other words, if you had the death sentence or were at the threat of getting the death sentence, you could appeal to Caesar. If you were a Roman citizen. If you weren't a Roman citizen, sorry, you don't get that appeal process. So this is a benefit. So anyway, the interesting thing, though, is it's an odd request in this case because Paul hasn't done an offense against Rome. So it's sort of an odd, out-of-the-ordinary situation. So Festus really, this is unprecedented because it's not like Paul incited a riot and was speaking out against the Caesar or attacking Roman soldiers or encouraging others to do so. So it's just kind of this weird, and I think that's part of the reason why Luke spends so much time on it, is he wants you to kind of draw out and see, this is not typical, this is different, this isn't what you would normally see. But fortunately, Festus doesn't turn Paul over to the Jews, and he does make preparations to send him to Caesar, but his predicament is, I really don't know what I'm going to charge this guy with.
Well, I think there's two other reasons that kind of stuck out to me when I noticed that too. He knows that appealing to Caesar is going to get him to Rome. Where did God say he's going to go before he dies? To Rome. And the other thing is just, I think part of it, and this is speculation, but I think he probably wants to go visit the church in Rome too. He's, you know, in the book of Romans, right at the very beginning, he said, I earnestly desired to go see them. So he's probably thinking to himself, God's saying, I'm going to end up in Rome. I can visit the church and I can also fulfill what God told me. So.
Yeah. That's an interesting interplay, though, because there's times where God says, hey, Paul, this is going to happen to you. And it's very explicit in the text. Or, Paul, don't do this. Remember the whole don't go to Asia thing? And then, of course, the Jews from Asia keep coming, which I think is kind of funny. Don't go there. And then, by the way, these people are going to keep following you everywhere you go. And it seems like sometimes there's a sense that Paul's kind of carried along by the will of God. And then there's times like this where he's causing the will of God to come about by the choice that he makes. It's interesting just to think about that interplay between our choices and God's sovereignty. Did God sovereignly ordain Paul to go to Rome? Well, yeah, because he said you'll go to Rome. But how did Paul end up, he's not there yet obviously, but how is Paul going to end up going to Rome? By something he did. Does that bake your noodle? I mean, how does that happen? I don't know. If you figure it out, will you please tell me? But the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, but it teaches that our choices matter. Our choices affect what happens around us. How does that work? I don't know. But I just think it's interesting to note that here. And it's all throughout the book of Acts. You see the same kind of interplay. I haven't brought it up every time we see it because you could stop in almost every week that we've had and say, look at God's sovereignty and look at how people's choices affect, you know, in work together. I mean, it's all over the book. And here it is again. God told him it's going to happen, and it's going to happen, but Paul makes the choice that ultimately caused it to happen. Kind of interesting. So how about 25:13-27? Some people show up. Talk about these people and what Festus might be thinking now that these people have shown up. Let's kind of focus on 13 through the end of chapter 25 for a little bit. So start with observation. What do you see? Who do you see? And who are they?
King Agrippa was Herod's son, and he put James to death, and also, I think, Peter later on.
So, yeah, he's a rough dude.
He knows what the way is, and he knows what it's about, and he's familiar with the Jews.
So what do you think Festus is thinking when that kind of a guy shows up? Maybe this guy can help me out of my bind, right? Maybe this guy can tell me what to do. And that leads into this whole next section here. So Festus lays it out for Agrippa. Now Agrippa, you got your ESV study Bible. That's a very helpful map right there. The green is Herod Agrippa's kingdom. Look at how fragmented that thing is. Little bits and pieces and parts all kind of segmented and separated from each other. So he didn't have jurisdiction over Jerusalem or over Caesarea, which is over here on the sea, but he comes to visit. So anyway, the previous Herod had ruled over this whole area of Palestine. So this Herod Agrippa has been limited in the scope of what he's overseen, and yet he's familiar with the Jewish ways and the Christian faith to some extent. Clearly more than Festus is. So, what else happens? What do they talk about?
It's like Festus is just getting him up to speed about what's going on. Then Disney sent him on his Agrippa agree and then to on the go to his court or whatever.
Yeah.
Or not agree, but like base.
He's gonna let Agrippa talk to him. Right. Festus is pretty clear in 17 through 19. He says all this stuff seems to concern their law. But he also talks about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive. Festus is listening. Isn't that interesting? He's hearing Paul. He's actually, I mean, it's been a couple, you know, years that Paul's been rotting in jail there, so it's been a little bit of time for him to probably hear this stuff. But I find that fascinating that from the mouth of this Roman official, we just had a glimpse of the gospel. Now, he says he asserted him to be alive. He doesn't say he is alive, but it's still interesting that he's understanding the content of what Paul's teaching. But, verse 20, he flat out admits his incompetence. What does he say? Yep, I am at a loss. Please help me. I don't know what to do. Please. So Agrippa says, all right, I'll help you out. I'll hear Paul. How does Agrippa show up for the trial, verses 23 and 24? What does the text say?
With great pomp.
I kind of picture like Jabba the Hutt or something. Like, yeah, he's coming with his...
Prince Aladdin.
Or what?
Prince Aladdin.
Yeah.
I almost see him like just puffing up his chest. I'm walking in.
Yeah. So while he may have some knowledge of Judaism and the Christian faith, this guy is not, he's not a good dude. He's more like a mob boss than anything, you know. But verse 25, it says he's done nothing deserving death. And remember the whole appeal to Caesar thing had to do with death penalty stuff. So yeah, in this weird situation, there's no offense against Rome. Nothing deserving death, and yet that's what the whole idea of appealing to Caesar was for. So this kind of strange situation sort of continues on.
Which is interesting to me why they grant his request then. If it has no, I mean, if his case has nothing to do, as far as Roman law is concerned, with the death penalty, why is he even being allowed to do this? Yeah.
Is it up to Jonathan? Do they want to pass the special one to somebody else?
Yeah, maybe. I mean, yeah. I still find it fascinating that they don't decide to just send him back and let happen whatever will happen. Is that, like, you know, I said before, is that a sense of justice on Festus's part? I don't know. Is it God's ordination that Paul would go to Rome? Well, yes. I mean, definitely, that's part of it.
Would they lose the respect of the people, though, if they just did that?
Well, that's what the Jews want, though. The Jews want, they've been trying to get him to send Paul back to Jerusalem because they want to do their little lying in wait and pop out and kill him kind of thing. There's a risk with that for them, though, is if you attack a Roman soldier, that's the same as an attack on the Caesar. So if you attack, not kill, not just if you come after a Roman soldier, that is punishable by the death penalty because the soldiers represent Caesar. So they'd have to be real careful with that anyway. That's one of the reasons why sending that, you know, that tons of troops with Paul when he went from Jerusalem to Caesarea, that was going to be effective because there's no way a mob of Jews was going to attack those Roman soldiers because they're now culpable, liable for the death penalty themselves. But if he quietly sent him back with maybe, you know, a couple soldiers and told him, hey, if you see any, you know, threat, just step away and let what will be, he could have done that and he doesn't. Of course, God wasn't going to let that happen because Paul's going to go to Rome. So verse 27, he still can't figure out what the charges would be from a Roman perspective. Look at that verse. It seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. He's being easy on himself. It seems to be unreasonable to send a prisoner without charges. Are you kidding me? You're going to go to your next person up in the chain of command without charges and look like a total fool? Yeah, that seems unreasonable to me, too. I wouldn't want to be in that situation. So now we're going to have Paul's defense before Agrippa. Now, before we go in there, let's try. I want you guys to interact a little more. Hopefully you see what I'm doing is I'm trying to ask more questions than giving answers. I'll chime in sometimes and kind of give you some background and stuff, but try to focus on what are the questions that I have about the text? What are leading questions about the text? It's the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, the how. It's the observations that I see and then the interpreting of what does it mean and why is it there. Try to focus on that as we look at this next section. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 11. This is the first part of his defense against Agrippa. Not against Agrippa, but in front of Agrippa. So verse 1, what does Agrippa say to Paul? Have we heard that before? Like, have the other Roman leaders said, okay, Paul, you now have permission to speak? From what you've heard of Agrippa, the little bit you've heard about him previously in the text, what do you think this reveals about the kind of guy he is? I think it gives a little more glimpse about who he is.
He's up on his own
kind of thinks highly of himself, doesn't he? Yeah. Walks a couple inches off the ground in his own mind. But how does Paul respond to that? What's that?
He says he's fortunate enough.
Which is ironic.
Why is that ironic?
Because it seems like a fellow that isn't. You should, it's like, oh, this guy. Like they're saying, this kind of an arrogant.
Yeah.
So it's like, so I think Paul is very gracious towards this guy, and Paul's attitude is pretty stunning sometimes. Repeatedly throughout the text of Acts, just like, wow, you, and then through his monologue, he's just like, wow, you are an opportunist. Whenever you see, we'll just. Go for it. So,
you know, Yeah. It is fortunate to some extent, though, even though there's certainly some irony there, I mean, think about the difference between Agrippa and Festus. Right? What does Agrippa have that Festus doesn't have? Not necessarily, because remember the jurisdiction falls to Festus. Agrippa is kind of isolated in those smaller pockets further to the east as far as his jurisdiction goes. But Paul acknowledges it there in verses 2 and 3. He talks about one of the benefits of Agrippa being here instead of Festus.
He knows the Jewish.
Right. How is that going to be of benefit, though, to Paul?
Because when he says what the Jews are implying he did, he'll understand that it's not. They'll understand when Paul pleads his case that he didn't do it.
Okay, yeah.
He's going to talk about his background as a Pharisee, and Agrippa will understand all that.
Sure, sure. I think there's another reason, though.
He's not biased towards the Jews, like, you know, all customs thing. So he's not, like, leaning more towards the Jews, in a sense.
Right.
Whereas Festus was, like, scared of the power of the Jews, Agrippa might not.
Hmm. Kind of, you fear what you don't know, like,
yeah.
Festus, Agrippa knows it more, so he won't have as much.
Well, and also the people, you know, Agrippa's not going to be afraid necessarily of the people there because it's not his jurisdiction. So if he comes up with a different, if he let Paul go, it's not quite the same as if Festus.
Right, right. That's a good point. He won't be as directly accountable to the people. Not that there's accountable, like, in a representative democracy or something, but
right.
They're not my problem.
But Festus could be kind of off the hook.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, as far as the people are concerned, you could just be like, well, I tried to send them back, but couldn't.
Yeah.
You know, and then, you know, for Agrippa, it doesn't really.
Sure. I think there's another deeper reason, though. Think about what happens further on in the story. Let's not go there yet, but just thinking about where this eventually goes. What does Paul kind of do to Agrippa? Does he just defend himself, or does he do something else?
He preaches the gospel.
So in light of that, why would it be beneficial that Agrippa is familiar with Jewish custom?
Because you can point him to Jesus. They have a common foundation so that you can lead to Jesus. It's easier to lead someone to Jesus if you have a common foundation. That's kind of why I think the Mormons like to talk to Christians, because at least they're like, oh, you have something in common, a little bit, versus, or maybe another religion has nothing, like a Hindu and a Christian.
Right. That's true. Yeah. So I think the sense that he says it's fortunate, you have to remember that Paul's not just about defending himself. If it was just that, I think the fortunate might just mean it's fortunate that you'll understand the charges, you'll understand the situation I'm in. But keeping in mind that Paul's higher call is to preach the gospel, I think that's what's really fortunate in Paul's mind is here's a guy who can understand some of this background stuff. He can understand Old Testament law and prophets and how that points to Christ. And, of course, Paul will take advantage of that in a little bit. So verses 4 through 11, he describes himself as a Pharisee again. What does he say he's on trial for? He said it before. He says it again here. Why is he on trial?
Because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers.
That's right. I love the way he puts that. Our fathers, Agrippa. Interesting. The promise made by God to our fathers. So look at Paul. He's like setting a little bit of foundation. He's planting a little bit of seeds with this guy. He's not quite overt yet, but he's saying, hey, our fathers made these promises, and I am on trial for that hope. And Agrippa understands to some extent what that hope is. So. Yeah.
Almost, you know, it's like, okay, baby steps.
Yeah. Yeah.
If this is the time period of Nero, hasn't the church grown through persecution? So the way has probably spread into Agrippa's provinces.
Yeah, the exact timing we're not 100% certain on. That Nero didn't start persecuting Christians right away.
I mean, but
so as far as this go, as far as when this happens, has he started persecuting Christians yet or not? I'm not sure.
Oh.
And I don't know that we're sure. Is this the earlier part of Nero's reign, or is this a later part of his reign? It's probably the earlier part, because the transition from from Claudius Lysias as the proconsul, and Felix, and now Festus has happened in the last couple of years. So it's most likely the earlier part of Nero's reign. Not to say there hasn't been persecution, but it ebbs and flows with different Roman emperors.
Do you think the church has grown enough to where King Agrippa or Herod Agrippa would know?
Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll see that more in a little bit, too.
Okay.
That he's familiar with the movement. So Paul tells his conversion story again. Let's move on to the remaining portion of the chapter. So 26:12 through the rest. Paul tells his conversion story again. He describes it a little bit differently than he has in the past, though. Take particular note of that first paragraph, 12 through 18. Let's focus there for a little bit. What were you going to say, Jared?
I was just going to say, that was one of my questions that kind of came up, is why do we apparently get more information this time around than earlier in chapter 9? It's the same story, just almost like with more information. It seems to happen every now and then in Luke's writing.
Yeah, what do you guys think?
Seems like he's appealing to a different audience. And like, he's kind of saying like how I used to have that same mindset, how I hated the people of the way, and I fought to bring in the justice and what he believes is justice, and how Jesus kind of came to him in that moment in his life. So.
Yeah, definitely.
Because in verse 8, it's like, back in 26, he's like, why do you guys think it's so incredible that God should be able to raise the dead? That kind of came off not, like, sarcastic a little bit. Because, like, I don't know, he's done like all these crazy things in the past, so why can't he do this, you know? So.
Yeah, I mean, he's basically saying this is the fulfillment of Judaism. Hello?
Yeah.
This is what our fathers hope to attain. They earnestly worship night and day, and for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. What the heck? It's like, why don't these people get it? What's going on? Why don't they get it? What's wrong with their hearts? They're hard. Yeah. Yeah. When the gospel hits a hard heart, what does it do to it? Makes it harder. Yeah. Yeah. How does a hard heart become a soft heart? The Holy Spirit's got to move. Because if you keep hitting on that hard heart with gospel, 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 it just gets harder. You can't beat somebody over the head to make them love Christ. It just doesn't work. Parents try, they lose their kids. Pastors try, they lose their flock. It doesn't work. It's got to be the Holy Spirit moving in hearts, making them receptive, making them soft. So yeah, they're hard-hearted. I love Paul's language here, and he hasn't used it before when he talks about his conversion experience. He makes some contrasts in his own experience. He says he went from darkness to light, looking at verse 18. He says he went from the power of Satan to God. Wow. So what's he saying about his prior persecuting of Christians? Yes. Why is that also interesting? Who's persecuting Christians? Yeah, but why is Paul on trial in the first place? Who in particular is coming after Paul? Jews. Wait a minute. What's Paul saying about Jews who persecute Christians? Right? Stop the presses. What is he saying?
Tools of the devil.
They're tools of Satan. Yikes. Wow. That's a pretty harsh accusation, right? But he says it about himself. He's saying, when I did this, I was a tool of Satan. Now, is he blaming Satan? No, because he clearly blames himself. He says, I am the chief of sinners. He explains here how I stood by, I gave, you know, approval, I voted to kill him, I maybe didn't drop the knife, but I or throw the stone, but I was there. So he considers himself culpable, and yet he realizes that he was under the power of Satan. And that now, and we've talked about this before, now Jews who trust the temple as the way to redeem sin are idolaters. Those who persecute the church and the promise made to our fathers now fulfilled in Christ, those who do that, wow, they're under the power of Satan. Who else said that to Jews besides Paul, maybe earlier in your New Testament? It's the easy Sunday school answer.
Jesus.
Yeah. He told the Jewish people, you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar and the father of lies. Because you read the prophets, you search the scriptures, and you don't heed them. Because they speak about who? Me, he says. So Paul's, again, just repeating what he learned from Christ. Interesting. He also talks about forgiveness of sins. And he says, he refers to a place being given among those who are faith, sanctified rather by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why he's here. That's why he's been sent, to be a light to the Gentiles, darkness to light, move from the power of Satan to the power of God, forgiveness of sins, and to give those people a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. So in other words, the Gentiles can now be grafted in to the one people of God, with the sad fact being that those that are grafted in are most of them being judged and are not going to be a part of the people of God until the great ingathering in Romans 11, that'll be pretty awesome someday. Any other thoughts on Paul's conversion story?
Just as we talked there, a thought hit me. I wonder if Paul, in a way, kind of feels bad or kind of blames himself a little bit for what's going on with the Jews right now and kind of the way they're acting, almost like using himself as an example of, like, it's my fault, I casted the vote. You know, he's a Pharisee, he was a religious leader. That would have affected the culture of a lot of the Jews around. I wonder if he's almost like trying so hard to like give these extreme examples to wake him up, because he almost is like, dang, that was my bad.
Yeah, you wonder to what extent the ongoing persecution is a resultant of him originally being a persecutor and sort of lighting that spark.
I mean, he mentions his past before the road to Damascus. He mentions his past of persecuting Christians a lot. So that's a pretty common point in his defense. So.
It makes me wonder, too, about the people that were with Paul when he was converted. What happened to the other Jews around Paul? None of them are around anymore. Isn't that interesting? I mean, they didn't see everything, they didn't hear everything, but they saw light, and they, you know, I mean, it was a pretty crazy deal. What happened to all those people? I don't know, but they're not around. I wonder if they're still out persecuting Christians. I don't know, but we know where they're not. They didn't all convert and come with Paul and learn the way and become, you know, part of his team, if you will. Yeah, interesting.
At least not that Luke said.
Yeah, at least not. And yeah, and obviously Luke can't be everywhere at once, which is why he bounces around from Peter to Paul and different cities and things like that. So 19 through 23, Paul describes his obedience to the heavenly vision. Let's talk about that for a little bit. Still talking to Agrippa. What does he say that the Jews and Gentiles in Damascus and Jerusalem and Judea need to do? Verse 19. Repent and do what? Turn to God. And then what do they need to do? What's that? Yeah, they need to prove their, they need to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. What's up with that?
Isn't that kind of like in James where it says faith without works is dead?
But I thought Paul and James were at odds. I thought you read Galatians and it said salvation is by faith alone. You read James and it says you're justified by works. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
And I love that you went straight to James there, because that shows you that Paul and James weren't at odds with each other. Different perspectives. James, when he says you're justified by works, he doesn't mean you're salvifically justified by works. He means you are demonstrating your faith is real. You're justifying your faith, not yourself. You're justifying your faith by your works. And that's what Paul's saying here. That there need to be deeds that demonstrate that there has been repentance. Otherwise, the faith is dead, like James calls it. But you're justified in a saving way by faith alone. But how do you know you've been justified by faith? I prayed the prayer, checked the box, and I got my get-out-of-hell-free card? No. You have to live it out. That's the evidence that there has been faith. That there has been saving, justifying faith. Now, you don't do the deeds to try to get the faith. That's where you get into the problem. You don't do the deeds so that you can say, I have the faith, look at my deeds. You say, I have the faith, therefore I will do these things. It has to start on the inside. It has to start with the heart change. And then out of that flows the deeds. We struggle. We get that backwards a lot of times. We think if I do good out here, it'll work its way in. That's not the way it works. It starts on the inside and it works its way outward. So yeah, perform deeds in keeping with repentance. And he says, this is the reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. He's telling them to repent and turn to God. What are they thinking? We already have. Who do they think they are? They are the chosen people, right? They are. But why did God make them the chosen people? Why did God choose the Jews? What was his purpose in that? I don't mean why did he choose the Jews and not somebody else. I mean, why did God choose a people? Period. What was his reason for doing that?
Just to show how people need, well, the holiness and to be set apart from the other people. But yet, through their failure, it pointed to the fact of that people need God, and ultimately a Savior to get to God.
Why else do you think? Those are good reasons. Why else?
Wasn't it so that they could draw other people to God?
Yeah, what does God tell Abraham when he first calls him? What are the three things he promises him? Land, seed, and blessing. What's blessing?
That all nations will be blessed through him.
All nations will be blessed through him. All nations. That's right. So why did God choose a people? Did he choose a people that they could be exclusive and keep all the blessing for themselves? Did the Jews act that way? Yeah. And that doesn't make Jesus very happy, and it doesn't make God very happy, and it doesn't make Paul very happy either. I think we talked about this a few weeks back with Jesus in Luke chapter 4, standing up and reading from the scroll of Isaiah, talking about the light to the nations, and then sitting down and saying, oh, by the way, that's now been fulfilled in your hearing. And well, at first they like it, but then he says, yeah, but I want you to realize I'm talking about Gentiles here. And you remember there are only two people healed in the Old Testament, Naaman the Syrian and the Syrophoenician woman? Only Gentiles were healed in the Old Testament. They freak out like, what are you saying? It's because they don't like that. We're the chosen people. Yeah, for a reason. You're the chosen people to go be a blessing to the nations. And they're not doing it. By the way, we now, as grafted in Christians, are meant to be a blessing to the nations. Do we always act that way? Or do we sometimes fall into the trap the Jews fall into of receiving the blessing, and it just sits and stays. When you go to Israel, you're going to go to a place called the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has a water that flows into it, and it has no outflows. It's all in. The Jordan River flows in. When there's rain, it comes down from the hills and it collects in there, but no water goes out. What do you think the Dead Sea is like? Well, it's named the Dead Sea for a very good reason. It's an interesting analogy for what a Jew in those days, or a Christian now, is like when it's all inputs and no outputs. Dead. So back to the text. This is why they're trying to kill me. And verse 22. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass.
Wait, so he chose the Jews? I'm sorry, what you said, he chose the Jews, the people, to bless everybody? Like, that's why he chose?
Land, seed, and blessing. So he chose them to have a land. He chose them to be the line through which the seed would come, the seed who is Christ. And Paul says that in, I want to say it's Romans, but I'm forgetting now. Anyway, no, I mean it's Galatians. Forget it. Either way, the point is, the seed promise is, there's a plural sense, meaning you'll have many offspring. Bless you. But it's also a singular sense where it's just a seed, meaning Christ. So God chose Abraham to be the one through which the descendant would come who would finally fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. If you remember Adam and Eve, God says the curse, but he says, I will at some point, one will come who will crush the head of the serpent. So this promise God is giving to Abraham that through you that will be fulfilled, through your seed, through your line. And then it's interesting when you think about, and this is kind of a tangent, but you think about why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Why did God choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Why did God choose Abraham out of his idolatrous family and choose to bless him? Well, there's more than one reason, but a very important reason is because that's where Jesus was going to come from. So that's the seed portion. The blessing portion was, Abraham, I will bless all the nations through you. You and your descendants will be the conduit through which my truth will come. When Jesus says salvation is from the Jews in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, well, yeah, salvation is from the Jews because that's where all these promises come from. The prophets, Moses, Abraham, and all those promises through them were meant to go out and be a light to the nations. But that wasn't happening. The Jews weren't doing that. And that's one of the reasons that judgment falls on them. Does that make sense? Yeah, exactly.
Well, I just remember from our reading that book, Generous Justice, how throughout the Old Testament, God is telling me to look after foreigners, look after people, you know.
The poor, the oppressed, yeah.
So, it's, yeah, he was, and yeah, they were commanded to, you know, take care of the people that were not of their, necessarily their fold.
Right, right. Well, and you think about, you can carry that all the way back to Genesis with the creation of Adam and Eve. They were commissioned to be caretakers of the garden. They were commissioned to be a blessing to that garden and to tend it and to work it. And the goal was, they'll tend that garden, but as they multiply and are fruitful, they will spread that blessing throughout the earth. They'll rule it, they'll subdue it, they'll have dominion over it, and a godly, this is assuming they didn't fall into sin, right? But they'll be a blessing to the whole earth. So God is, he's bringing that promise to pass in spite of our failing, in spite of our falling. So he chooses a people to fulfill that same thing. It's, I'm going to give you the commission task of being a set-apart people as far as purity and holiness goes, but not a set-apart people as far as influence goes. As far as engaging the culture, as far as taking these teachings and spreading them so that people know who I am. And the problem is, they didn't go that next step. It came all about being set apart, all about being holy, all about being out of the world and not of the world. But we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And I think we fall into that trap too. We can fall into the trap of, we'll get in our little Christian holy huddle over here and we'll be very holy and set apart, But then we don't engage culture. And that was one of the problems that the Jews had. But Paul says he's saying nothing but what the prophets and the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. I don't think the Jews would agree with that statement, but it's true, isn't it? This is all what was promised would be fulfilled. And then he says that these were the things that were promised, that Christ would suffer, verse 23, that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, there he is finding affinity with Agrippa, our people, and to the Gentiles. And again, we see that the New Testament can't really exist without the Old Testament. The promises make sense in context from the Old Testament promises coming before the New Testament fulfillment. Those two are intricately woven together. So good not to forget that. And verses 24 through 29, we come to kind of a finalization of Paul with Agrippa. And there's a conversation between Festus, Paul, and Agrippa. What does Festus think about Paul?
He's just tired of him, I think.
Yeah, he's fed up.
For 2 years, they've been having little afternoon chats over tea or whatever. And he's
right.
Just like, man.
It's also seeing that, like, the difference between Festus.
Sure. And sometimes it's easier when you disagree with somebody to just assume they're out of their mind.
Yeah.
Not a good thing to do, but I mean, right, isn't it easier to just say,
out of the argument by just
you must be an idiot because, you don't think what I think, so therefore you're out of your mind.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's funny that because you're out of your mind, your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Like, you're really smart, Paul, and that's actually making you an idiot.
I think he just is just frustrated. He probably has a little sympathy for me. Like, he would just shut up and not worry himself so much. Like, he wouldn't even be in this jam, and then I wouldn't even be in this jam.
Yeah.
So it's just kind of like, you're crazy. Like, this doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
But whatever, Paul. You know, almost. Because I think Festus is considered probably pretty strongly what Paul's even talking about. This wouldn't be the first time I think Festus has heard this. You know, so I think that he's probably tried to logically make this make sense in his mind. Like you said, it's just easier for him to be like, you're crazy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Get that a lot today, too. I mean, we get that a lot today. People think you're crazy. You tell someone what you believe.
It's like, if what you're saying is true, the implications that's going to have on my life to accept it is far too overwhelming for me to consider, so you're crazy.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
They may not say it so eloquently. They just
No, they usually don't.
Well, it's interesting that we, even in today, we still struggle with the idea of resurrection in most of our culture. Get to that point, and people were like, "Really? You think Jesus really rose from the dead? Like, actually, is alive?" Yeah. That's that same barrier. I mean, we're seeing it here in Acts, and it's carried through to today.
Yeah. You know what's ironic about that, though, is I have yet to meet a person. I know they're out there. But I have yet to meet a person who truly studies history, truly studies the evidence, and comes to that conclusion that it didn't happen. Usually, it's, well, people don't rise from the dead, therefore, I mean, people don't rise from the dead, do they? I mean, just from your experience, from looking around. I don't
know.
They're like, there goes Jeff, heresy again. From your experience, in other words, take off your I love Jesus and I'm a Christian hat for a minute, okay, and put on your I'm this person who's a skeptic hat. Okay? From your experience, do people rise from the dead? If one of you have seen somebody rise from the dead, I got a real problem with you, okay? Because people don't rise from the dead. That just doesn't happen. And then they stop. That's the end of it. People don't rise from the dead. Therefore, that can never happen. Have you ever seen a black swan? All swans are white. Every swan is white. There is no such thing as a black swan. They're all white. Guess what somebody found in Australia after centuries of all swans being white? They found a black swan. There are no black swans. They found a black swan. Here's my point. If you're intellectually honest, you have to ask yourself some key questions. How do we know what's true from history? Now, you can be a complete skeptic and say, we can know nothing from history. Okay? As soon as you say that, you got some real problems. Was there really a Declaration of Independence signed? Was there really a George Washington who crossed the Delaware? Was there really a Reformation? Was there really a St. Augustine? Was there really a Plato, Socrates, Aristotle? Or is that all made up?
The Truman Show.
That's right. No, right? It's the Matrix. You're just in a, you know, vat of pink goo. Or, so, you know, you start here. Or, can we know things from history? And if they say, we can't know anything from history, well, then you have to say what Festus said to Paul. I'm sorry, you're just a crazy man. And in this case, it's true. Okay, we can know things from history. How do we know things from history? Well, I don't know, maybe on a preponderance of evidence, historians agree, there's copies of documents, maybe the documents are, the copies are closer to the actual time of writing than other writings, you know, like, because they copy and transmit and things like this. If you take any standard rules of evidence for history, standard rules of evidence, for example, if the earliest copy we have of a book is within a century of the original writing, and there's other sources that verify it, okay, then I'll say maybe it's true. That's the kind of standards of evidence that they'll use in history, because we don't have originals of Plato. We don't have originals of Aristotle or Socrates or Thucydides or these different people. We just don't have them. So how do we know those things? Homer's Iliad, Homer's Odyssey, how do we know? Well, we have to have standards of evidence where we say the earliest copies of Homer's Odyssey and Iliad are centuries after he wrote it. Any historian worth his paycheck believes that Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, and it was centuries later that we have the earliest copies. Does that make sense? The Bible has more historical manuscript evidence than any other book in the world. We have manuscripts going back to decades after the text was originally written, not centuries. Not only that, we have hundreds, thousands of copies. Some ancient documents that are accepted by historians as the book written by that person have 5, 6, 7, 8, maybe 100. There are tens of thousands of manuscript pieces or whole documents of the New Testament going back to within decades. So you either have to be a total skeptic about all history, or you have to check your historical credentials at the door to not accept this book as what was written by the people it was written by. So you have to start there. That's problem number one you have. Now you have to ask yourself the question, if this book is reliable, because I have to either throw out all history or I have to accept this book as reliable. Well, now you have to ask yourself the question, but this book describes somebody that rose from the dead. How do I make that gel? Well, people don't rise from the dead. Okay, well then explain to me the evidence. Explain to me what happened. Where are the Jewish writings saying that Jesus didn't really die? That he just swooned and they threw him in a grave and he came out of that grave with his, you know, beat up body and his, you know, holes in his head from the crown of thorns and holes in his hands, and somehow convinced them that he was risen from the dead in victory over the grave? Is that the explanation? There's people who say that's the explanation. Did you know nobody said that for centuries after Christ died? Nobody said Christ didn't really die for centuries. Do you know why they didn't say it? Because it wasn't true. He died. He actually died. It wasn't until centuries later when skeptics started trying to just come up with reasons. Oh, well, he couldn't have really died because he didn't really exist. Yeah, but if you say he didn't exist, now you just throw out all of history. We have more manuscript evidence for the fact of Jesus Christ's existence than we do for George Washington, who was only 230 years ago. I mean, go figure. So you're not to throw out all... Anyway, does this make sense, what I'm saying? So if you really spend the time to look at the evidence and use the same kinds of rules and approaches that you would use for any form of history, you can't come to any other conclusion. But a hard heart will prevent you from coming to that conclusion.
What about, like, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls? Aren't those, like, the first?
They're very early, and that's really interesting. Now we're way off topic. I hope you guys don't mind. If you do, raise your hand. Okay. That would be really awkward. You're like, yeah, I mind. Please don't. That's really interesting. Little background here, talking about skepticism and history and these things. In the 19th century, so the 1800s, right, this movement started about this thing called the historical Jesus. Was Jesus real? And there was all this skepticism. And the theory was, this is where this swoon theory came from and some of these things that had really never been talked about. They just tried to come up with stuff to explain it away. So that was happening in the 19th century. And there were a lot of so-called scholars saying, oh, all this New Testament, all this Old Testament, it's not historical, it's not true. There was no Jericho, there was no city of Jerusalem, there was no David, no King David. Still people that say that today, by the way. There's none of this stuff, none of it. And then this thing happened called archaeology. Now, there'd been a little bit of archaeology prior to that, but it was mostly tomb raiders, not like Lara Croft Tomb Raider, but, you know, literal tomb raiders that would go to the pyramids and they would take out the gold and take out the artifacts and things like that and sell them on the black market. But now this real discipline of archaeology began in force, and it's very ironic to me because in the 19th century, this whole idea was enlightenment science will save us. Knowledge will save us. Knowledge is key to everything. And we know better than the Bible, and we know better than all that old nonsense that Granny taught me in Sunday school. And we're going to throw that out. It's all going to be about science and knowledge. And the drive of science and knowledge led to this thing called archaeology becoming more and more prevalent. Well, what happened when the archaeologists started digging in the late 19th and early 20th century? Oops. They started finding these places. Oops. They started verifying that these places in the Old Testament were real. They started verifying that the cultures the Bible says existed at this time in history, they existed. That was a real time, a real place with real people. And the Bible got it right. And all of a sudden you have this dilemma in the 20th century because all this Enlightenment skepticism has been building up. And then the facts come out. And the facts, they affirm the Bible. Go figure. So now we find ourselves in the 21st century with this legacy of enlightenment and legacy of science and legacy of archaeology that has vastly confirmed the Bible. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were a huge part of that in the mid-20th century. Shepherd Boy in Qumran, you guys get to go there, throws a rock up in a cave and here's a crack. And there's some pots up there that have old scrolls in them. They pull out these scrolls and some of these scrolls go back to the first century. They're very, very old. And whole copies of books of the Old Testament. What's really interesting about that is they've dated these back in the, prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were many, many people who said that parts of the Old Testament couldn't have been written the time they say they were written because they have prophecy in them. And you can't have prophecy. What really is happening is the events happen and then you write about them after the fact, but make it sound like you predicted it beforehand. That's what a skeptic would say. Then they find the Dead Sea Scrolls and they date them. Oops. These things were written before that actually happened? Now, what does a soft heart do in that situation? Oh, you relent. Wow, I'm undone. What does a hard heart do? There must be some other explanation. Maybe the calibration was wrong on the dating. Maybe, I don't know, come up with some explanation. But ultimately, all you're doing is you're just trying to maintain the hard heart and get around it. when somebody says, I don't know, I question, I'm not sure, I say just keep digging. Keep digging deeper, because the truth is there. The truth will out. This is based on facts. This isn't based on opinion. It's not based on religious feeling and experience, although you need to have experience. But it's based on truth and fact and reality. And it's the only faith that you can say that about, is Judaism and fulfilled Judaism, which is Christianity.
When they found those, though, were there like other books that were not in the Old Testament?
Yeah, there were. The community, there's debate about whether they were an Essene community or not, the Qumran community, but most likely they were Essenes, which were Jews that had kind of separated themselves from the world. They didn't like the Pharisees. They definitely didn't like the Sadducees, but they were nonviolent. They weren't like the Zealots who wanted to like take up the sword and, rah, let's kill the Romans. So the Essenes kind of separated and lived a very ascetic, like almost like monks. And they would keep these scrolls, and they had some of their own works as well that were in there. But yeah. Some of those scrolls, by the way, we still don't have access to. Some of them were purchased by various wealthy investors and things, and they just keep them locked up. But many of them have been investigated, and people have had a chance to take a look at them. So Festus thinks Paul's out of his mind. And the irony is, he couldn't be more in his right mind. Although, doesn't it make you kind of wonder the tone of Paul's speech? How do you think he would have been talking for Festus's response finally to be, you're out of your mind? Yeah. Bold? Yeah. Paul says that the resurrection is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Well, we're seeing that here, right? Festus basically says, you're a fool. You're crazy. But what is Paul's response?
He's actually irrational, and the king knows it, basically.
Yeah. True and rational words. There it is, see? Don't ever forget that. There's a lot of tendency in our culture to say all religions are the same. There's no difference. They're all the same. It's just what you believe about God and what I believe about God, but there's a very, very, very big difference. This is rational and true. Interesting. Very interesting. Christianity doesn't say, like the Mormons, read the book and you'll have a burning in your bosom that tells you that it's true. That's what they say. It's all experience. Christianity says, search these things, they are true and they are rational. Interesting. And then he puts Agrippa on the spot. I love Paul. Let's read that. 26 through 27. For the king knows about these things. So here he's talking to Festus, right? The king points over to Agrippa, who's really not a king, but Paul, again, being deferential and respectful. The king knows about these things, and I speak to him boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, and you can see him turning at Agrippa, and I don't know if he points at him because that might have been rude, but King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Oh, that's awesome.
So was Agrippa alive during Christ's death and resurrection? Is that what he's saying?
This Agrippa, I can't remember exactly how old he was, and I had a chart of it, and I don't have it in front of me now. I don't remember exactly how old he was. He would have been, I think, very young.
Oh, during the Jesus?
Yeah. Because I believe it's his grandfather was Herod the Great, and then there's another Herod, and then there's him.
Oh, okay.
So he may have been a young adult, but I don't remember his exact age. That might be worth finding out. But do you believe the Law and the Prophets? I know you do. Right, Agrippa? And by the way, if you do, and I'm true and rational, obviously the conclusion, and Agrippa gets the point. What does he say in the next verse?
Would you persuade, what do you mean to be a Christian?
Yeah. In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So he sees right through it. And I mean, it's not a ruse. Paul's, you know, he clearly is trying to convince him. It's pretty cool.
He's just pointing at historical facts, saying, you believe all these things.
Yeah. Now, the irony is, Agrippa was more of a political figure than a religious figure, and if you know anything about the history of the Herods, they weren't pure Jews. In fact, the Herod the Great was from Idumea, which is south and east of Palestine, and he converted to Judaism, and the Jews did not like him, but he did a lot of works projects like building up the temple, things of that nature. So they liked some of what he did, but they did not like him. And Agrippa, it's interesting that Paul's showing so much deference to him, because the Jewish people wouldn't necessarily have respected him that way, the way that Paul does. But Paul has a bigger concern. Paul's concern is that Agrippa will repent and believe the gospel, which is really cool, because Agrippa wasn't a good dude. This guy was, he was a cruel tyrant. He killed people if he wanted to. I mean, he was a bad, bad dude. Who was Paul? Nobody's beyond hope. Nobody's beyond the reach of the gospel. It's scandalous. It doesn't matter what you've done. Paul was a murderous terrorist. Do you think murderous terrorists can repent and believe the gospel and be saved? I sure hope you do. It's hard to swallow, though, sometimes, isn't it? But there was a thief on the cross next to Christ. Did he have to do good works to prove it? No, he didn't. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. Does your faith system allow you to believe that if Osama bin Laden had heard the gospel and repented and believed, that he would be your brother in Christ, living together with you in eternity? I'm not saying he did, and I don't think he did. But I'm saying, would you have that capacity to believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. Wow, that's scandalous. But it's also hopeful, because the fact of the matter is, their sin is no dirtier than yours and mine. It may have worse impact, it may have worse consequences, it may have stricter judgment on them, but it does the same thing to them that it does to us. It separates you from Christ. It separates you from God. And for anyone who repents and truly believes, they can be saved, including Agrippa, including Paul, including fill in the blank.
Let me think of a story that Jesus talked about, where there's a man who hires a fellow who works early in the morning all the way through, and then there's another guy who is hired later, and he works a little bit, but he gets paid, I think, the same or more. And
the same,
and then so they're trying to weigh that out, like, what's going on here? And then Jesus says, well, these guys just need to be grateful that they got a job, point blank. The guy who got, they got longer or shorter, but that it wasn't his money. It was his money to give out however he chose. And I think the same thing with God's salvation. He's the one who gives out salvation. It's not, we don't give it out. We don't deserve it in the first place. So whoever he chooses, it's his gift to give. And, you know, I think that should help us to free our minds to be like, well, you know, whoever he chooses to open up and bring into his kingdom.
Yeah. And that parable, actually, by the way, it's speaking about Jews and Gentiles. And that's a good thing to remember with a lot of the stories you read in the Gospels. You have to ask yourself that question, who's the audience and who's he speaking to? And very often they're toward the Pharisees. And he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that they would be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Mm-hmm. So in other words, the parables are a judgment to those who have hard hearts, but they're words of life to those who have soft hearts, and that's granted by the Spirit. But that's basically speaking to, can't God choose the Jews and pay them, so to speak, in the parable, and then later on choose the Gentiles and offer them the same gift? But what's the response of the Jews to that? Well, it's like the workers hired earlier in the day. And he's calling them out, saying, don't be like that, because I'm the giver of the gift. I'm the one who decides. So anyway, so there's a sense that it's not just individuals, it's groups of people. It applies to individuals, but it's speaking to the groups in general, of Jew and Gentile. So Agrippa sees what Paul's doing, which is pretty cool. And again, just to point it out again, notice that Paul is basing his presentation of the gospel on the Old Testament foundations. I can't say it enough how important I think it is that we reclaim that in our day. When I was a kid, I very rarely read the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, didn't understand it, didn't see the connections. It wasn't until I went to seminary in my early 30s that I finally started seeing those connections. And I think you guys will benefit greatly by seeing those much earlier and including those in your study of the Word. There was a guy in the first century named Marcion who threw out the Old Testament, and he threw out parts of the New that had a Jewish flavor to them because he was basically an anti-Semite. The irony is, I think a lot of times we're functional Marcionites. We don't throw it out, but we act like it doesn't exist. Don't do that. It's all based on the promises of the Old Testament. And that's the benefit and value of knowing the Old Testament, is it reveals to us who Christ is. And I still wonder what it would look like if we tried learning how to evangelize from the Old Testament the way they did. Interesting. And then Paul responds to Agrippa, basically, yeah, I want you to be like me. Yep, I want to persuade you to be a Christian, except for the chains that are binding me. Mm-hmm. So, yep, that's what I'm trying to do.
I'm sorry, I just like deep theology, and then like, oh yeah, I'm in chains.
Yeah, I want you to be like me. Oh, but
it's like these here, no, but everything.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, I like how he's like, not just you, because that was like a really self-centered question. He's like, everybody here. He's like listening to this also. And like, he's accepted like this. And then, I don't know, I like
what comes next. Yeah. Well, and the irony too is he's in chains, but spiritually he's no longer in chains. Spiritually he's been set free. The new Exodus. He's been taken out of slavery and bondage. And it's not physical slavery and bondage he's been redeemed from. It's spiritual slavery and bondage he's been saved from. Yeah. So you said you like what comes next. What do you like?
Oh, no.
I was saying...
I mean, it's just at the end of 32, and like Agrippa says to Festus, he's like, this man could have been set free, except for he appealed to Caesar.
Yeah.
And I think like, that's kind of like Agrippa saying like, crap, I can't say anything bad about him. So, like, this sucks.
Yeah. Now Agrippa's in the same situation as Festus. Festus is probably like, dang it, you were supposed to help me. And we got nothing. Verse 31. This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So there's still no Roman charges. They still don't know what they're going to do with this Paul guy. But the gospel's being preached. I wish we knew more about what happened to Agrippa and Festus as they walked away, and their experience of Paul transitions in the next couple chapters. We don't know.
Or even people listening.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, in the past, like, when he is preaching, it says, like, and then many turned, or, you know, many came to Christ.
Yeah.
The church grew that day.
Mm.
Where here he is, like, where the focus is, like, it's mainly on him and where he's going next. It's, like, still that reminder of, like, what you had said, like, there's other people in the room. Just curious, like, on their hearts. Is it just like the bitter hardened Jews, or are any of those like heart softening?
Yeah.
You know.
I think at least in Agrippa's case, we know that his heart just got harder.
Yeah. Seems to be.
Killing James and then also imprisoning Peter.
Yeah. Well, and Agrippa's full of himself. It's all about him. You know, it's all about his power, his influence, his pomp. So he seems like he kind of views Paul as kind of a fun little toy. He doesn't realize what he's messing with, basically. But yeah, it's just entertainment, really, for him, it seems like, which is sad. Yeah.
Is this before Paul writes his prison letters?
Well, if we want to bust out the charts, do you have your charts handy? Because I don't have mine. Mm-hmm. I need to find it. Actually, I do. You guys have that one?
Here, I'll just hold it up. So Galatians is around the time of just before the Jerusalem Council, which makes sense because Galatians is all about the whole controversy of circumcision. During his second missionary journey, he most likely wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, third missionary journey, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. So Romans is already been written. During his, let's see, first imprisonment. So there you go. Prison letters, Philemon, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, most likely. And then following that, 2 Timothy and Titus. Pastoral epistles are going to come after this. So the answer to the question is, this is most likely when the prison epistles were written, is during this. I mean, 2 years he's sitting there rotting in the Caesarea jail. So yeah, not rotting. I mean, this was more of a house arrest. It wasn't a dungeon. It wasn't.
So he wrote Romans before this.
Romans before this, yeah.
The whole Bible?
That's a good question. Originally, it was oral tradition passed down, and then it was brought together, the original five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, was brought together by Moses. So Moses took all the story, the oral tradition, and his conversations with a guy named God on a mountain called Sinai, where God basically told him, this is what I want you to write down. No big deal. Just some guy. And so he began that process of bringing the scriptures together. The Old Testament was basically, it came together over the centuries. It stopped in about the 5th century B.C. or 4th century B.C., where there was no more writing after that. So at that point, we basically have the closing of the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew scriptures, what we now have as Genesis through Malachi. It was organized differently with the Jewish Bible, but same books. Okay, so that was the Hebrew scriptures. That would have been Jesus' Bible, Paul's Bible, everybody's Bible prior to the New Testament. The New Testament came together. It began as letters that were written and circulated to different churches. So the Gospels were written by different, you know, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? All writing from somewhat different perspectives. Same story, but different perspectives, writing to different audiences, so emphasizing different things. And then over time, as those letters were used in the churches would basically recognize the authority of those as scripture, and they would use them as scripture in their worship services. So there was this time frame of it wasn't definitive yet which books were scripture and which ones weren't. They were sort of working that out. But over time, as there was consensus built, basically the determining factors on what would be considered scripture and what wasn't scripture was authorship, who wrote it, and were they someone who knew Christ or was very, very close to somebody who knew Christ. So that's why, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, and John all knew Christ personally. Luke didn't, but had direct access to people who did. So that's the Gospels. Pauline epistles, etc. Basically, there was a council, and I'm going to forget the year, but they came together, thank you, and they basically agreed together that these were the ones that were, authorship was confirmable, and if it wasn't, then they would base it on the theological character and the consistency of the book. Did it fit with what Christ actually taught? So they basically... And the apostles were still around to say, some of them were, not all, some had been killed, but to say, yeah, that is authenticatable, that is accurate, that is theologically consistent. So there were a few books that were actually tossed aside, like 1 and 2 Clement. There's a bunch of weird books that now some people claim were written during that time. They're called Gnostic Gospels and things, but the reality is most of them were written in the 2nd century, way after there had already been agreement on what was scriptural. So basically, through looking at it from a Christian perspective, it's through the Holy Spirit moving in the church to confirm the testimony of the apostles, the scriptures that were agreed to fit that testimony and were consistent with what Christ taught, were brought together and put into the New Testament. So that's how the New Testament came together. That makes sense.
And so the books of the Apocrypha just didn't fit the requirements?
Well, yeah. Now, the Apocrypha question is, so in the Old Testament, there were some extra books that mostly were written in that, you can call it the silent years between, I think it's 430 BC is when the last book was written of the Old Testament. But between then and the time of Christ, there were a few other books written. First and Second Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, Wisdom of Sirach. And there's also other parts to Daniel that are very strange stories that have been added to it, stuff like that, called the Apocrypha. That's the Old Testament Apocrypha. Those books were never considered part of Scripture by Jews or by the church until the Catholic Church added them sort of back in as Scripture in, I think, the 1800s. This very recent innovation. Those books are interesting. They have some historical value, but theologically they're off in some places, and they're just not as authenticatable as the other Old Testament books. So that's the Old Testament Apocrypha. There are some New Testament Apocrypha, like 1st and 2nd Clement, or the Didache, which is kind of a pastoral letter about how the church operated, how do you baptize, how do you deal with church discipline, how do you do some of these things. Another one called the Shepherd of Hermas, that similar, just sort of, you know, doctrinal distillation. But those things weren't considered scriptural. There were questions about consistency theologically or authorship or things of that nature. And then you get into the really weird stuff. It's not even Apocrypha. The word they use for it is pseudepigraphia. Pseudo meaning false, graphia meaning writings. And there's all kinds of weird stuff. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Mary. Most of these were written in the second or third century, far after all of these books. The latest book in your Bible to be written was most likely the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation written by John, as late as 90 AD. So the entire canon was done in the first century. So any of this stuff written after that is, it's very weird if you read some of it.
Did Judas even write?
No, well, we don't know, but it wasn't Judas. It definitely wasn't Judas who wrote the Gospel of Judas. But the sayings are strange. It doesn't fit with the character of Scripture, the theology of Scripture. It's based on a movement called Gnosticism that basically believed that matter was evil and spirit is good, and that what we need to do is we need to escape our flesh. And there were two forms of it. One was, because matter is evil, you can do whatever you want with it, so party hardy and do whatever you want. The other side of it said, no, because matter is evil, we need to be strict and hard on ourselves, and be very ascetic and almost like monks. Those things, if you ever look at them and read them, you'll see very quickly that the character of them, the tone of them, the theology of them is way off. But there are people today, who skeptics, who are trying to say, well, that was just another branch of Christianity that was persecuted and, you know, wasn't allowed to flourish by the other Christians. The irony is the Christians were being persecuted that whole time. They didn't have time to be persecuting Gnostics. So, anyway, hopefully that helps. But we are out of time. So next week, Acts 27:28. Good job today. Good discussion. Let's keep it up. We will finish the book next week. See you then.